Father, we thank you again for this word. And we pray you'll give us humble, open hearts tonight. Give us minds to concentrate at the end of a long day. And work in us, we pray, through your chosen means, that we would know you better and serve you more effectively, we pray. Amen. Amen. Good. Do you all have page 475 open in front of you? It's the page next to page 474, but it's travelling incognito. Well, it's a pleasure to introduce you to Nehemiah tonight, a very good friend of mine. I've spent a lot of time in his company over the years, and I think this is the first time we've met him at St. Andrew's as a congregation. He is a colourful character. And if you haven't read the story of Nehemiah in your Bibles yet, I do encourage you to do so. It's a cracking story as this amazing man, this man full of energy, gets to work for the Lord and, as Martin says, changes the course of history. I don't know what you think about Christian knick-knacks. There are two schools of thoughts on Christian knick-knacks. You know the sort of thing I mean, like furry bunnies wearing sweatshirts that say Jesus loves you, or posters with scenes of forests and a Bible text on the bottom or whatever. I personally don't get on with them because usually you have to wade through hundredweights of them to get to any decent book in a Christian bookshop. But I thoroughly respect your right, if you like them, to enjoy them, and there we are. But one of the favourite Christian knick-knacks is the plaque that says prayer changes things. I'm sure we've all seen that in some home or another. And prayer changes things could be the subtitle to the book of Nehemiah. When we start off in the story of Nehemiah, we find the people of God are effectively a rabble of refugees returned to what's left of their own country. They're in a broken down city. They are at the mercy of an alien world around, and they are, as Hananiah reports in this reading, in trouble and disgrace. By the end of the book, they're living in a secure city with strong walls, and their life has begun to be reformed and energized by the word of God. Once again, they may hold their heads high as the people of God, and the scene is set for the long wait for Jesus. And it all comes back in human terms to this one man on his knees in the first chapter of the book. Prayer changes things. And here we are, a very select little crew tonight. But as Martin said, Nehemiah was just one. What power, if we take God seriously, might our prayers have in our generation, as Nehemiah's had in his? So let's see if we can see some clues as to the secrets of Nehemiah's power in prayer, or rather of his effective calling upon God's power through his prayer. And I want to suggest, because there are always 3 points, aren't there, 3 things we might see in Nehemiah tonight. First of all, his heart was in the right place. Now, if we say someone's heart's in the right place, it's often a way of damning by faint praise, isn't it? If my children want to wind me up a bit, they say, "Oh, Dad, he does mean well." But when we say Nehemiah's heart was in the right place, it is nothing other than a straightforward compliment. Now, we read in the first verse that he's in the 20th year of the king, Artaxerxes. He's in Shushan, or Susa, the citadel. The Persian royal family, rather like the House of Windsor, had a number of houses around the country which they went to at different seasons. Susa was where they spent the winter. It was a sort of Sandringham for the kings of Persia. And Nehemiah was there, well, we'll see why, presently. It's about 100 miles from Basra, where Aaron is serving at the moment. And Nehemiah is there in Susa at his job, and his brother Hanani arrives from Jerusalem. And they begin conversation after the pleasantries. How are things in the old country? And we read verse 3. Anani gives his report. They said to me, the remnant who remained from those who were taken captive there in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The walls of Jerusalem, the city of God, are broken down, and her gates were burned with fire. And how does Nehemiah react to this news? Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I wonder what makes you weep. I was hoping Graham was going to be here tonight, because then I could say Derby County's results make you weep, but I'll have to pass over that one because he isn't. But seriously, what makes us weep in life? Maybe a tragedy or real sadness for one of our loved ones, or for others in the world. Different things make different ones of us weep. What made Nehemiah weep was that he cared for God's glory. Nehemiah will have remembered that the people of Israel were called out to be a blessing to the whole world. You'll remember, because we're studying Abraham in the mornings at the moment, how God said to Abraham, up from here, old son, off on your way to the place I will show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to make you a blessing so that all the nations of the world will find blessing through you. That was the purpose of God's people. And you'll perhaps remember how after the Passover, after the rescue from Egypt, when God called out the children of Israel under Moses, now a great nation, as promised, he said, all the world is mine, but you are to me a treasured possession. The jewel in the crown, the people who specially belong to God. And so Moses could say when he was teaching the Israelites in the book of Deuteronomy, he could say, the nations will look and see and say, what other nation has a God so close to them as this people? That's the calling of the people of God in this world. And Nehemiah gets this news from the homeland that the few who are left there in their broken down city are in trouble and disgrace. And it brings him to tears. I wonder how much we care for God's glory in our world. I wonder how much we care that we are, well, we're quite a small company, aren't we, even at full strength? In a city of how many thousands? Yes, there are other Christians, other churches, but can we say that in our day and in our location, the cause of God is gloriously carried forward? Or do we look into our hearts and do we weep at what we see and what might be? Well, Nehemiah cared for God's glory and he wept. And what does Nehemiah do with his broken-hearted concern? Well, he does something which is quite surprising for Nehemiah. He turns it into prayer. Verse 4 again. When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. I went into mourning for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. If you do follow my recommendation and read the book of Nehemiah, do it in an easy chair and take frequent pauses for rest, because it's exhausting. He was such a bundle of energy that even to read about his life makes you feel tired. The Bible doesn't record what he ate for breakfast, but I have a pretty shrewd suspicion it's the same as Gillian Solway feeds to Millie. The man was a living dynamo. But the first thing that this man of action does when he sees the great need of the day is to go to his knees before God. And I prayed. And he went on praying. He talks about the prayer he's praying day and night. And I guess he went on praying for 4 months, because that's how long it took him to get an answer. It wasn't a quick word and a hope and forget about it. He could have despaired and said, sad, isn't it? Remember how Jerusalem once was, but still can't do anything about it. He could, by nature, have rushed into action straight away. That would have been what you'd expect if you knew Nehemiah. But he didn't do either. He went to his knees with his broken-hearted concern. He cried out to God. And the rest, as they say, is history. For the past 200 years, Cambridge University has been a powerhouse for the gospel. It has turned out generation after generation of men and women who have gone around the globe declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it can be traced back pretty much in human terms to one man, Charles Simeon, who was a fellow of King's College, Cambridge, and the vicar of Holy Trinity, Cambridge, 200 years ago. And if you go to Cambridge, or if you see the famous postcard that everyone gets at some point in their lives, of the chapel, which is, of course, the great landmark in Cambridge, next to the chapel is the Gibbs Building, one of the halls, where the students live for King's College. And Simeon had rooms at the top of the Gibbs Building, looked out onto the backs at the back and the fronts at the front, or the city of Cambridge. And he was on the top floor, and he had a little trapdoor, and he would go up onto the roof to look over his parish and his university, for which he cared. And he would pray, and as he prayed, he would weep. And out of that man's broken-hearted, praying concern has come 200 years of steadily churning out men and women who have served the gospel remarkably all the way around the globe. Do we care about the cause of God's glory? Do we care for his name in our city today? Do we care for the thousands upon thousands who do not know him, honour him, enjoy his salvation? If we do care, then let's pray. And let's pray persistently until we see things change. And if we don't care like that, then let's still pray that God will give us hearts that do care and drive us to our knees. Nehemiah's prayer changed the course of history in his generation. It completely upended the fortunes of God's people. It brought glory to God's name, and all because, first of all, his heart was in the right place. Now, if Nehemiah's heart was in the right place, his head was properly sorted. It's our heart, isn't it, that drives our prayers. It's our heart, our passion, our sense of concern and need that sends us to our knees before God. But it's actually our mind, our brain, our head that shapes the prayers we pray. And people do pray in the strangest ways, don't we? I've spent a lot of my time trying to serve the Lord working among students, which is something I love doing. But one of the things you experience if you work among students is some of the wacky things that they pray. And you sit in a student's prayer meeting. Sometimes I come back from a student's prayer meeting with my toes so curled I have to have physiotherapy. Although I think the wackiest prayer I ever heard was not by a student at all. It was by a retired chap in another one of the churches we served in Manchester, about 1985, and this is one of the most heartfelt prayers I've ever heard, and Mary's grinning because she can remember it. She knows what I'm going to say. But dear Stanley Abrams prayed, "And Lord, we do pray that you'll make Manchester United win the FA Cup." And the dear man meant it, he giggled about it afterwards when he realised he'd gone over the top. But sometimes the most heartfelt of prayers are not necessarily well targeted. It was said of John Wesley, you'll remember the story of John Wesley, who helped with others to turn Britain upside down for the gospel in the middle of the 18th century. And his service of the Lord really sprang from that experience where he described his heart being strangely warmed as he was listening to a talk one night. And someone has said wryly that the reason for Wesley's subsequent success was that he had a heart strangely warmed, allied to a head strangely cool. And Wesley would have found a kindred spirit in Nehemiah. We see this in the way that he forms his prayer. First of all, he has a clear sight of God. Verse 5, if you will. And I said, "Please, Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." We often sing, don't we, along with the children? "My God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do." Do you believe it? Because Nehemiah did. He had a clear sight of who God was. If Paul had written Ephesians a lot earlier than he did, Nehemiah would have agreed with him when he said that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we would ask or think. Nehemiah had a clear view of God. But having a clear view of God, the God who could do whatever he pleased, because he was, after all, the great creator, realized there was a problem. As well as having a clear sight of God, he had a very clear view of himself. Verse 6. "May your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear your servant's prayer, which I'm praying before you now, day and night, for the sons of Israel, your servants," wait for it, "confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you." And Nehemiah doesn't look around and say, "Oh dear, well, in a church like this, dearie me, they're a bunch of losers really, aren't they?" He doesn't blame the lack of apparent success in God's work on the vicar. He says, "No, we're all in this together. I and my father's house have sinned." Have you ever had a nasty health scare? Mary's going to grin even more now, because this week I had a massive and ridiculously silly bout of hypochondria. I am completely bored by matters biological, so I don't normally take any interest in anything medical, but I foolishly did take an interest in something medical, and it set all sorts of things going in my mind, as a result of which I spent several days and nights thinking I'm heading to an early grave. And when I eventually plucked up courage and told Mary, she got her black bag out and she looked me over and she said, "No, you're quite all right," and explained why I was not going to rush for an early grave, at least from the thing I was afraid of, and we all live happily ever after, I trust. But if you've ever had a health scare, or you've been in a situation of real danger, or of some desperate need or another, you'll find that, as Dr. Johnson said about hanging, it focuses the mind very wonderfully. And all of a sudden, you become very, very aware of the shoddy and negligent and sinful corners of your life that normally we just tolerate and bumble along with. Well, it worked for Nehemiah too. As Nehemiah is broken-hearted as he realizes the terrible state of God's people, the terrible view that the world has of God because of that, he realizes his own shortcomings. And he confesses them to God. "We have indeed offended you. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes and the judgments which you commanded your servant Moses." He comes clean, he puts up his hand, and he makes confession. And that is one of the reasons God answered his prayer. Because one of the great hindrances to prayer in our lives is presumption. We come rushing very often, very easily into God's presence without bothering to look in the mirror first. And we presume upon his goodness without recognizing our side of the deal. Nehemiah had a clear sight of God, the great God who could do as he pleased, but he had a very clear view of himself as a failing sinner who needed forgiveness. And if one of the problems which hinders prayer today is our presumption because we don't take our sin seriously, then the opposite danger is despair, because we think God won't bother with us at all. And Nehemiah has the answer to that as well, because as well as a clear sight of God, as well as a clear view of himself, he has a firm grasp on the promises of God. Verse 8, if you will. And see what a cool head this man had. "Remember, please," he says, "the word which you commanded Moses." And realizing that though God could do anything he pleased, nonetheless his sin would be expected to disqualify him from praying to the Lord, he calls on God to remember his own gracious promise. Now, I gather that some families use the naughty step to discipline their children. The naughty step came out round about the time that we started producing children. It would never have worked for the Spencers. Our boys were no way going to stand on any step at all for anybody, least of all when they were feeling naughty, unless you screwed them down with some very large ironmongery. We had to adopt other measures. But the naughty step works very well for many people I know. And God's naughty step was to send his people to Babylon. The Old Testament is full of God's desire to be gracious to his people and to cause them to flourish in the land that he gives them. But when they rebel again and again and again, after one and another warning, they are sent into exile. And that's the situation, broadly, where they're found in our story today. But Nehemiah remembers God's promise. "Remember, please," he says, verse 8, "the word which you commanded Moses your servant, saying, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples," which he's done. "But," verse 9, "if you return to me and keep my commands and do them, then even if you should be scattered under the end of heaven, I'm going to gather them and bring them back to the place which I chose to have my name dwell there." However far away you may be from God, however terribly you have sinned, however much you may be languishing under the discipline of God, he says, "I will bring you back the moment you turn afresh to me in your heart." When we put our children on the naughty step, we don't want them to stay there, do we? We actually want to be having fun, enjoying their company and the goodwill between us. We're longing for them to come back, and so it is with God. And as his people went to the giant naughty step in Babylon, God was longing all the time to be able to welcome them back, but he needed that word, sorry. Nehemiah knows that. He knows that God does not disown the children that he has made his own. And he confidently lays hold on the promise of forgiveness, the promise of restoration, and says, "Lord, will you remember?" And he's confident for two extra reasons. Verse 10, he says, "Why, they're your servants and your people whom you redeemed." And he thinks back to the great story where God took his own people out of Egypt under the Passover lamb and made them his own, that great redemption by which God claimed his people. Not only that, but we passed over this when we looked at verse 5. He says, "Lord, you're the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the one who keeps covenant and steadfast love." He knows that God has made that binding agreement of himself to his people to watch over them through thick and thin, that he will never abandon them completely, but even though he disciplined them, he longs to bring them back. You and I today stand under a better redemption and a better covenant. We stand as the recipients, the beneficiaries of the redemption of the cross of Jesus Christ. The price is paid as we sing. We have been made God's own people. Though he discipline you and I sorely, yet we are his own by redemption, and he longs to do us good. And you and I stand under a better covenant as well as a better redemption. You remember the Lord Jesus at the Last Supper passes the cup and says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And Nehemiah, though the people of God were under stern discipline, though they had strayed far from the ideal of his ways, though he knew himself to be a sinner, for all that could come confidently, though humbly, to God and say, "Lord, remember. Remember the word that you commanded." And he knows, because he remembers God's promise, that he may pray confidently for God's help in his situation. Nehemiah had a head that was properly sorted. And how did it get that way? Well, it's here, it's between the lines, isn't it, for us? He got that way because he read his Bible. Talks about the Lord who redeemed us, the Lord who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He read that in the book of Exodus. He talks about the laws and the statutes and the commands which they've disobeyed. He read about those in the book of Leviticus. And when he says, "Father, Lord, remember your promise," he read that in the book of Deuteronomy. Nehemiah was a man who knew the Bible, and it shaped his thinking. And so when the crisis came, not only did he have a heart which was overflowing to do God's will, but he had a mind who knew how to go about it. There's the second great secret of his prayer. And thirdly, you may have noticed we've got through 10 of the 11 verses of the passage, we're nearly there, but we still don't know what he's asking for. We know the basis on which he's asking, we know why he's driven to ask, but we still don't know what his request is. We're about to find out. And it tells us the final thing we need to know as a key to Nehemiah's prosperity, as a key, if we may use the word, to his success in the purposes of God. Because if his heart was in the right place before God, if his mind was properly sorted before God, his life was on the line for God. I was talking recently to a young soldier, and in the course of the conversation I said, "What actually makes you want to sign up to join the army?" I wonder how you'd expect a young man to answer that question. The excitement, the travel, the danger, what do you think? I was greatly humbled. This young man said to me, "Well, I see it as a way of being of service." It's heartening, isn't it, to think that people go into the army, young squaddies, with an attitude like that. And Nehemiah wanted to be of service. And he was willing to put his life on the line, just as this young man had put his life on the line in Afghanistan because he wanted to be of service to people in general. Nehemiah put his life on the line because he wanted to be of service to the people of God. Verse 11 we read, "Please, Lord," Nehemiah, still praying, "may your ear be attentive to your servant's prayer and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." He knows, incidentally, he's not the only one praying. He's not like Elijah who went off into a corner and sulked and said, I only am left. But he knows he's perhaps in a minority. But anyway, by the by. But he says, "Please," here's his request, "give your servant success today." How is that success going to come about? Please give him, I think it says, "show him mercy" in your translation. I'd like to suggest the Hebrew's better translated, "give him a compassionate response from this man." What man? Ah, he says, "I was cupbearer to the king." Now, depending on your taste, if you've watched the film Mrs. Brown, or if you... It is Mrs. Brown, isn't it? About Queen Victoria, Judy Dench, that's right, I've got the right film. Or if you enjoy the Jeeves novels of P.G. Wodehouse, you'll know that a servant can have enormous influence in their master's household. And the cupbearer in the court of the Persian kings was such a servant. It sounds like a very humble task, and you did have the unfortunate job of tasting the wine before the king drank it himself to check it wasn't poisoned. But given that you were willing to run that risk, you actually had the king's ear, the king's confidence, and often you got a place in the cabinet. And Nehemiah, one of the Israelites in exile, had somehow, presumably because of his good character and his hard work, found himself in this exalted position at the right hand of King Artaxerxes. Mind you, he was living dangerously. The king before Artaxerxes was a man called Ahasuerus. And you can read about him in the book of Esther, which follows Nehemiah, even though he came before, just to confuse you. And Esther was the beautiful and charming Jewish girl who was chosen by King Ahasuerus to be his bride when he fell out with his previous wife. But even she, as the king's delight and choice, had to watch her step not to come prematurely into his presence. When she's urged to go and ask the king about something, she says, "You know jolly well that if I barge into his presence, except when he's in the right mood and wants to see me, then I shall be killed like anybody else would." It's a hard life. Life was cheap in the Persian Empire, as it is in many parts of the world today. And things are no different for Nehemiah. And Nehemiah knows that the king he serves, Artaxerxes, has only a little while earlier put a building ban on the city of Jerusalem, just so that it will stay in ruins. But he has a plan. He has a desire in his heart that he wants to be the man who will go back to Jerusalem and supervise the building of the walls to secure the life of God's people and renew the reputation of God on earth. You don't know that until you read chapter 2, of course, but I'm telling you that for free. But he's got this problem. He must get the king's permission as a high-ranking servant to go, take leave of absence from the court, travel to this country of exiles, potential rebels, and supervise of all things the strengthening of their hand. And he takes his life in his hand at the thought of asking the king. It could go so badly wrong. It could be curtains for Nehemiah, but he knows that's what needs doing. So he puts his life on the line for God, says, "I'm willing to take that risk." Again, he would have been of one mind with Paul. Do you remember Paul when he makes that moving speech to the elders at Ephesus when he's on his way ultimately to captivity? And he says, "You know, I do not count my life as of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." It always makes me choke up because it was instrumental in my own calling to the ministry. But Paul and Nehemiah, as so many other believers down the course of history, have said, "My life does not matter. I'm willing to put it on the line if only I may serve the purpose of God in my generation." Now, for some Christians, it does mean putting your life on the line and risking your neck, perhaps even losing your life. For many of us, it actually means serving God in the humdrum, but nonetheless being utterly at his disposal and service. Actually, that's harder in some ways, isn't it? The great heroic gesture, in some ways, is easier, I think, to gear yourself up to than the humdrum, perhaps often unnoticed, sacrificial service in the cause of God. But we're called, whoever we are, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. Indeed, he says, "Otherwise you cannot be my disciple." And although Nehemiah lived in the days before Jesus, of course, he hadn't read Mark's gospel. That was his mindset, that he put his life on the line for God. And Nehemiah prayed. And if you've never read the rest of the book of Nehemiah, do go away and read it. It's the most wonderful read. And if you'd have read it before, then go back and read it again, because it never fails to encourage. Here is a man made of the same clay as ourselves, who is so moved by the needs of the day before God that he goes to his knees in prayer. He thinks carefully with a biblical focus about the issues. He puts his life on the line and he cries out to his God. And the course of history is changed. Brethren, do we want a taste of that in our day and in our city? Well, if we do, there are some clues as to how we may share it. God give us grace to take up the challenge in our own day, our own situation, and follow the example of Nehemiah and look for God to restore his glory in our day. Amen.